I'd like to turn in the Word of God this morning to Zechariah chapter 6. Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah. We'll turn to Zechariah chapter 6. I'd like to consider this morning verses 12 and 13. I'll explain in the introduction why this morning in light of the sermon tonight as well. But let's read this together. Zechariah chapter 6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. And I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So far we read inspired scripture. Let's read together the text for the sermon again, verses 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to explain in the introduction here why I'm not preaching the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, and then why I chose to preach this text along with the text this evening. The reason I'm not preaching the Heidelberg Catechism is in light of this being my last Sunday, at least for a couple of months, preaching here at Granville. And beginning next week Sunday, Professor Kuiper, as we read in the bulletin, will be preaching the Heidelberg Catechism for us for 7 of the next 9 Sundays. What we are up to in the Heidelberg Catechism right now is Lord's Day 7. And though it's not the beginning of a main section, the 3 main sections of the Heidelberg Catechism, it is nevertheless the beginning of a section within the Catechism. And if one is going to start preaching the Catechism, it's a good place to begin. And so I chose not to preach the Catechism this morning so that Prof. Kuiper can begin at Lord's Day 7 on faith, and then what flows out of that being the content of our faith, which is the Apostles' Creed. Why have I chosen then to preach this text and the text this evening? I chose these texts because of what we heard a couple of weeks ago in the sermon on Matthew regarding praying to the Lord of the harvest. I want to build off of that in the 2 sermons today. So important is that theme, especially in light of the situation in our churches right now and in the church in the world. We considered a couple of weeks ago that we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. And so the main idea of that was pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will do what He promises to do. Now the sermon this morning and the sermon tonight build off of that with a couple main ideas. One of the things that we emphasize but did not elaborate upon, though it was emphasized, is the fact that it is the Lord who builds the church and gathers the church. He is the Lord of the harvest. It's His harvest. He sends forth the laborers, and ultimately, He's the one who gathers the church. And it's that theme that we develop this morning from an Old Testament passage like this one, Zechariah chapter 6. And then the sermon tonight is a sermon that elaborates upon the other part of what we emphasized in that sermon, and that is the fact that the Lord uses means. He uses the means of laborers, and laborers who are called to preach. And so tonight's sermon elaborates upon that by looking at an Old Testament a symbol of the preaching of the gospel, which is the blowing of the trumpets that God had His people make in Old Testament Israel. And so we continue on this very important theme of God's work in the church. It's God's work through the preaching of His word. And again, we preach these sermons and hear these sermons with the same hope and the same prayer that by reflecting upon these ideas and preaching on these ideas, the Lord would so possibly even work in the hearts of some to pursue the ministry of the gospel. Let's consider Zechariah 6, 12, and 13 under the theme, the branches' work of building the temple. Let's consider in the first place the branch's identity, in the second place the branch's work, in the third place the branch's office. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, the second part of the chapter that we read, is a summarizing conclusion of everything that has come before so far in the book of Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah at the beginning, there are 8 visions that Zechariah sees. And he lays them out in order in the opening chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah. And the 8th of those was what we read at the beginning of the chapter concerning the 4 chariots and horses. The end of the chapter then is really a summarizing conclusion of everything that has come before it in those eight visions. And the summarizing conclusion of our section here, the heart of which is our text, is a word of encouragement and comfort to the leaders in Judah at this time concerning what God will do. And what God will do is see to it that the temple would be built, and that therefore God's people in the Old Testament would be preserved. The historical context of the prophecy of Zechariah is that of the return of the remnant from the Babylonian captivity. And they return to the they return to Jerusalem, to a city that was destroyed, and to a temple that had been ruined. And this was the word of encouragement, the word of comfort to the leaders and the people, that God would preserve his church. There is some disagreement among those who interpret this passage as to whether or not what we read in our section at the end here is another vision. I'm of the persuasion that this is not a vision, but what we read at the end of the chapter is something that Zechariah actually did. None of the words introducing this section are words that indicate it was a vision. We read some of the words that indicate visions, the beginning of chapter 6, and I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, he saw something that God gave him to see, and then he writes about it. That's not what we find here at the end of the chapter. What we read here is something that Zechariah actually did. What he was told to do, as we read in verses 9 and following, was to take silver and gold and make crowns. And then to take those crowns and to set them upon the head of Joshua the high priest. And then he spoke what that meant. And the words of our text. And so this is something that I believe Zechariah did. And these are words that he actually spoke, symbolic of one main truth. And the one main truth expressed in these verses that we are considering is that the branch, who is Jesus Christ, would build the temple. And that he would build that temple as the one who is both king and priest. That was the point, to speak to it generally right now, of the action of building or making crowns and placing them upon the head of Joshua the high priest. You see what he's doing there. He's taking the crowns that were made that typically, of course, go along with the king. It's the king who wears a crown. And there was one who represented the king at this time. That was Zerubbabel. But the crowns that he made, he did not place upon Zerubbabel, who represented the king with the remnant that came back to Jerusalem, but he placed them upon the head of Joshua. Joshua, not from the time of going into the land of Canaan, of course, but the second Joshua, less well known to us, but very important, who was the high priest. Crowns that belonged for the king, placed upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. And then the words of our text, and the point is to say this, not that you, Joshua, now are both. No, the crowns would be removed. He would go on as high priest, distinct from Zerubbabel, who would go on as the one representing the king. But crowns upon Joshua to say there is one who is to come. And the one who is to come is identified in the branch. And that branch, who is Christ, he is both king and priest. and his main work, as identified in our text, is to build the temple. In the remainder of the first point of the sermon, let's explain the identity of the branch. That's the focus of our text. Generally speaking, as has been indicated already in the words that have been spoken, the branch is Jesus Christ. There's no dispute about that point. The fact that the translators of the King James Version put it in all capital letters, the branch, calling attention to the special nature of who this is referring to. And we know, of course, that this is referring to Jesus, the promised Messiah. To illustrate that, consider a few other passages that speak of the branch. We can start with what is very well known to us, and that is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. So here in these verses that we're going to read, it's not using the word branch exactly, but the idea expressed in a branch. Isaiah chapter 52, 3, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53, of course, the outstanding prophecy of the suffering of Christ, says this is who he is, this is what he will do. Grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The branch, same idea. The second passage is Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5 and verse 6. Jeremiah has several references to him as the branch. This is a very good one. 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The branch is the righteous king that would come forth, the Lord our righteousness. Very clear in identifying the branch as the promised Messiah. And then one more passage from the New Testament, and that is Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Revelation, my reference is wrong in my notes. No, that is correct. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Same idea of the root that grows up. The identity is clear. The identity of the branch is the promised Messiah. But now let's explain three things about him as it's laid out in the text. Number one is that it's made explicit that the branch is a man. That's something that's emphasized. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Of course, this was always made clear in the Old Testament that the promised Messiah would be a man. But that's very significant, and I call attention to it, especially in light of what we just heard in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. This is the type of thing that is emphasized in the Scriptures because of how important it is for salvation. We learned in Lord's Day 6 that the mediator had to have certain qualifications if he is going to be our Savior. And one of those qualifications is he needed to be very man, truly man, because it was man who sinned, therefore it is man who must pay for sin as it's committed against God. And so if the Messiah is going to build the temple, and we'll talk about what that means in a little bit, to do that he needs to be a man. And the branch, as he's identified in the text, is that man. And so we highlight that, especially in light of what we just heard in Lord's Day 6, that the branch is a man. Number two, what we take note of from the text is that this one is a branch, and he shall grow up, as we read in the text. And so here what we do is we emphasize the idea wrapped up in a branch. There's something to the fact that God saw to it that the Messiah would be identified as a branch. Literally, what we read there is that he's a sprout, a shoot. And so what that's highlighting is that he grows up and at the beginning seemingly small and insignificant, just a little sprout or shoot that comes up, but what starts in that way grows and develops to be a tree or a plant. And that's the nature of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what was emphasized in the verse that we read in Isaiah 53, verse 2. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, and he comes up from an outward point of view as nothing significant. Now, by faith, there were those who saw him and said, he is king and he is worthy to be worshipped and he is that Messiah. But from an outward point of view, it was like a little sprout that came up, a little shoot, outwardly very weak, very insignificant, very small. That was his beginning. But then, as the Lord Jesus Christ went through his earthly ministry and he suffered and then he died and then he arose, he ascended into heaven, and now he sits at God's right hand, and everything in human history is tending toward that final glorious culmination of his great return, when the little shoot that came forth in Bethlehem will come forth as the mighty Lord of Lords and King of Kings and usher in the new heaven and new earth where he will reign forever. It's the idea of development, growth, humble and small and insignificant to great and glorious at the end. And what is indicative of Christ as that branch is also true then of his kingdom. So that same idea of from seemingly small and insignificant developing and growing is true of his kingdom. From the Old Testament perspective, calling Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, developing a nation from a human point of view, just a little nation in the Middle East. And even at the time of Zechariah, even smaller and insignificant, the nation taken captive to Babylon, and then only just a little bit, the remnant coming back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. But from that, there is the development and growth with Calvary and the tomb at its heart and center, so that there is then the pouring out of the Spirit and the work of the God throughout the world, and all of that culminating in the great day of Jesus' return, when the great tree and the great plant fully comes to its blossom in the new heaven and new earth and the kingdom of God, where it will be established forever. He's a man. He's the branch. And then the third thing that we can pull from what we read in the text is that he comes out of a place, out of his place, growing up, as we read it in the text. And what that is emphasizing, obviously it's connected to the idea of a branch, a sprout, a shoot. It comes up out of something. What that is emphasizing is the faithfulness of God to his promise of where he would come from. God made very clear in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come forth from Judah, and more specifically from the very family of Jesse and David and Solomon. And what is so remarkable is that at this point in human history, when this prophecy was given, God had preserved that place from which the Messiah would sprout forth. Most of the people still in Babylon, only a little remnant that came back. But in that little remnant that came back, and then even for the 400 years of darkness that would follow this history right on the heels of it, God saw to it that this branch would come forth. And he would come forth from the very line of David, just as God had promised. The man who was the branch, who grew up out of Judah in the line of David, to be the Messiah that would do this great work. The great work identified in the text as building the temple. And so now we consider that, the work of the branch to build the temple. We see clearly that that's the emphasis. We read that at the end of verse 12, and we read that at the beginning of verse 13. It's repeated for emphasis' sake. Take note of that. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. The people then, and the church today, need to know this truth. The branch, he builds the temple of the Lord. That word was needed for the church in the Old Testament at this time of Zechariah's prophecy. The word that the branch would build the temple was the main word of encouragement and comfort and hope that they needed because of what they were going through at that time. They were in captivity, and they come back, and we know this history. They come back to Jerusalem, and the city is in shambles, and the temple was absolutely destroyed upon their being taken into captivity. And they needed to know, because of what the temple was, that it would be built. Not because that temple as a structure was the most important thing in the world at that time, but because of what that temple meant for the people that returned to Jerusalem. The temple being built meant for them the preservation of them as the people of God in their salvation and in their communion and in their life with Jehovah. That was the significance of the temple being built and why they needed to know that it would be built. The temple was the central thing to the people of God in the Old Testament that pointed to God's presence among them. And not just his presence among them, but his communion and therefore his life with his people. When all throughout the Old Testament they would go to the temple, they would know that they are going to where God was. And it was there at that temple that they would commune with that God. And they would worship that God. And they would be assured that with the God who is the God of Israel, they had life and salvation because of the sacrifice of the blood shed time and time again, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole reality of the temple meant for them life and salvation with God in Christ. And so they needed to hear the word of encouragement and hope. That temple will be built, meaning the people in their salvation will be preserved. And the whole point of this was to say that the branch, he builds the temple, and he will see to it, therefore, that the people of God are preserved in their salvation. I said earlier in the sermon that this section is a summarizing conclusion of what comes before it. And it's interesting and noteworthy, for example, to see this word of our text in light of, for example, the vision that Zechariah sees earlier of the two olive trees and the lighting of the seven-pronged lamp that was in the temple. Maybe you're familiar with and you remember this as one of the visions. Briefly summarized, what Zechariah saw was two olive trees on either side of the lamp. And the olive trees would go up and they would droop over, and underneath it was a bowl. And that bowl would then filter to the seven prongs of the lamp. And so the oil from the olive trees would flow into the bowl and down to the seven-pronged lamp. And so the light of the lamp would continue to shine. And the point of that vision was these two olive trees represent the two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And that gets to the sermon tonight. Means they were at work on behalf of God to see to it that the lamp would continue to light. And the lighting of the lamp meant the salvation and preservation of the church. That's what the lampstand represented. So there the emphasis is, God will use you, Zerubbabel and Joshua, for the preservation of the church. But then you come to this text. And this is the summarizing conclusion of it all. That yes, they would be used. But whose work is it? Who would see to it fundamentally that it would be done? And the answer to that is the branch. He is the great builder of the temple. The word here was needed for the church then, and it's needed for the church today. And it's needed for the church today because the building of that temple represents God's work to gather and to preserve the church of Jesus Christ. The temple points us to the church. And the Word of God makes that very clear in a few passages. Two of them in particular that I'll read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Which says this, speaking of the church, ye also as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The point there is, this is who you are as a church. You are living stones that are built up as a house, a spiritual house. Clearly, alluding to the temple of God in the Old Testament. And then one more, Ephesians chapter 2. The same idea. Verses 20 and 22. Ephesians 2, 20 and 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this is what the church is built upon, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The building of the temple is God's work in Jesus Christ to gather and to preserve the church. And the exact same point that we made earlier regarding the significance for the Old Testament remnant in Judah applies to us. Because what is the church? The church is the very thing I just described earlier. The church is taking a people out of darkness as the called out ones, that's the meaning of the word church, and bringing them unto God in the church, where what takes place? What takes place is our communing, our fellowshipping, our enjoying the great and glorious God of all things, which is the essence of our life and salvation. And that through the one that is preached week after week, the gospel, the saving work of Jesus Christ himself. That the Lord, who is the branch, builds the temple means that he continues to bring into the church his people. And having brought them into the church, he continues to give to his church the joys and the blessings of salvation life in Jesus Christ. And what we need to hear is the exact same thing, the word of encouragement and the word of hope, that this is the branch's work. And he has been doing this. He is doing this. And he will continue to do this until he is pleased to come again at the end of this present age. To further describe the branch's work to build the temple, we take note of he does this because it is the Lord's temple that he has conceived of in eternity, choosing each particular member of that temple according to the decree of election. When we read in the passage, it is the temple of the Lord, that emphasizes something. That's what's stated explicitly. He builds the temple of the Lord, the temple of Jehovah. Jehovah, temple, emphasizing communion, fellowship, and friendship, both of those ideas. But that it's of the Lord means that in eternity, he conceived of this temple. He, according to his sovereign plan, said, this is the temple that I'm going to build. These are the people that I am going to fellowship with and grant life and salvation to. And as the Lord, whose temple it is according to the eternal decree of election, then the branch comes forth and sees to it that that temple is built. So the Lord builds the temple because he has determined it in eternity. Jesus Christ, the branch, builds the temple because he is the one who makes each living stone fit for its place in that temple. As we think about the building of the temple, our place in the church, whether a saint in the Old Testament or the New Testament, what we know is that we have no right to be a part of God's people. no right to have a place in that beautiful edifice that is the temple of God. Who each one of us is by nature is a mangled, destroyed, ugly, jagged, unfit, dead stone. Using the figure and imagery of a stone to describe who we are as sinners. And so how does that unfit, ugly, mangled, destroyed stone become a living stone, part of this beautiful edifice that is the church of God, where life and salvation is enjoyed? How does that happen? The only way one of those stones becomes a living stone in the temple of God is through the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what he does to build the church. He came and he died for each one of those sinners. And he earned the life and salvation for each one. And through that work of Jesus Christ, as it is applied to each one of those stones, the dead stone becomes a living stone. The jagged stone becomes a smooth stone. The unfit stone becomes just the right shape and size to be placed into the beautiful temple of God, where there is life and salvation. The branch builds the temple because the branch makes each living stone fit for its place in his work of salvation. And the branch builds the temple because he himself is laid as the chief cornerstone. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. It's also referred to in Psalm 118, which we heard in the call to worship. It's also found in Acts chapter 4, referencing Psalm 118. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He builds the temple around and in light of and on the basis of himself. Cornerstone, the one stone set that needs to be right, and the one stone set that determines everything around it, and the one stone set, when it's right, makes sure everything around it fits just the way that it's supposed to be. And when Jesus Christ died the accursed death and arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, it was the laying of the cornerstone. And now nothing but this could take place. Nothing but the work of Christ throughout all of history in order to build and to shape with living stones the church, to preserve that church and to continue to grant that church the life and salvation that is found in him alone. And that Lord Jesus Christ does that, especially through, as we will hear tonight, the preaching of the gospel. The one main point of application that we hear right now is that this is the Lord's work. And because it's the Lord's work to build the temple, it will be done. And this is the great hope that we have as the church. We always need to be brought with our eyes back to the branch, back to the Lord. It's so easy for us to keep our eyes this way as we think about the church, our own church, our churches, the church more broadly in the world, just keeping our eyes down and around horizontally. Because when that's the case, as it would have been the case for Zerubbabel and Joshua, keeping their eyes down upon themselves, knowing that these enemies are trying to hinder the building of the temple, knowing that the work before one to build that temple is a seemingly impossible task considering the circumstances, then there's discouragement. Then there's, how is this going to happen? But then this is what we need to go back to. The branch will build the temple. And he can do nothing but build the temple. Because it was conceived in eternity and the counsel of God stands. Because he died for each living stone. Because he's the cornerstone. And if the cornerstone is laid with the foundation of the truth being the apostles and the disciples, he will, he must, he can do nothing but continue to be at work. As he is among us as the church today, building, preserving that church in his love and according to his grace. That's the one point that we come back to time and time again. He does that as the one who is in an office. It's a threefold office, two parts of which are emphasized in our passage, that of being king and priest. So we read in verse 13, "And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." And so we go back to the symbolism of what Joshua, or rather Zechariah, did. He built crowns. Crowns that represent the king. And then these words, "He shall be on the throne." The point is to emphasize that the branch is the king. A king has dominion, a king has authority, a king has power, a king conquers, a king rules. And the point of connection in the text is that Jesus is king in order to build the church. No man is the king. Christ is the king. And so as the king, we know what he did on the cross was to conquer all the enemies in order to save the church. And what we know right now is he's on the throne. And nothing can thwart the work of Jesus Christ as king to build, preserve, and gather the church. And then he does so as the priest. The priest being Joshua. Crowns on the high priest, king and high priest brought together, Christ, who is both. He's the great high priest, the high priest who gave himself as that perfect sacrifice, the high priest who sits at the throne right now, interceding on behalf of the church, seeing to it that she is preserved in her salvation. This is one of the outstanding prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the uniting of the office in Jesus Christ. In Old Testament Israel and Judah, the office has always remained distinct. And God saw to it that they remained distinct. So that every time there was a prophet, every time there was a priest, every time there was a king, the people always knew, this is just a type. This is just shadowy reflection of the one who is to come. And when there was an attempt to put them together, as Uzziah did, who was king, when he went into the temple and offered incense upon the altar of incense, what God did was he judged him, punished him by being a leper all the days of his life. No, he said, they always remain distinct in the Old Testament, because all of you are types. That's all you are. No one man of this earth can do the work necessary to build the temple and to save the church and to preserve that church. Which is why, interestingly, as a bit of aside, the one outstanding type, more so than the others that we know very well of Jesus Christ, is Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews calls attention to that. And the reason Melchizedek, though we don't know much about him, is the outstanding type of Christ in the Old Testament is that he alone was the one who was both king and priest. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Pointing especially in a unique way in the Old Testament. He's the only one in a unique way to what was true of Jesus Christ. The office comes together in him because he alone builds the temple. In conclusion, this is what the Council of Peace is. At the end of verse 13, "And the Council of Peace shall be between them both." If you've done study in historical theology, you would know that that phrase has been used to teach a different truth. It's been used to say that it's referring to an agreement between the Father and Son in eternity to save the church. An agreement between the Father and Son, the Son who agreed to become a man and accomplish the redemption of the church. The fact is that that's not what the text is referring to. There's nothing in the text that leads us down that direction. That's an imposition upon the words of Zechariah 2:6-13. The Council of Peace, that language needs to be interpreted in light of the main point of the section. And the main point of the section, both by the symbolism and the words, being the symbolism, crowns on the priest, the words, as we have explained them in our text, is that there is a peace, a unity, a coming together of two things. And the two things are the office of king and priest. That's what the Council of Peace is referring to. And the fact that it is the Council of Peace emphasizes that what we are talking about here was according to the counsel of God. He determined in eternity, yes, the people, the church, the bride, the body, the temple, and in eternity also, that there would be one and only one who would be the Savior, the Builder, the one in whom the offices are united, Jesus Christ. And so we say, as the text says, "And he shall bear the glory." Beloved, let us be very careful not to give glory to men. As we think about the building of the church, something that there is always a tendency to do, thankful to God for men, men that God has used in the past and used today, men who have written much, men who had gifts to explain theology, men who were gifted preachers that God used. There is a tendency, a wrong one, to lead our thankfulness be turned into glorying, so that we find everything that we need in a man. And the word to us this morning is, it's never a man. The glory does not belong to a man. And so every man who may be a member of the church looks at himself and says, "Lord, keep me. Keep me from thinking that the glory belongs to me." And we say together as a congregation, "Lord, keep us from ever giving glory to a man." Thankfulness, yes. Glory and praise and honor and undue esteem, no. The glory is Christ. Because in the end, he alone does the work. He builds the temple. He preserves the church. And he does so according to his grace and mercy. And that's the word of encouragement to us. And that's the word of comfort as we press on as the Church of Jesus Christ. The branch builds the temple. And we pray to God that he would continue to do so from among us in our generations that come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that Jesus Christ is the faithful temple builder and that the glory belongs to him. Help us always to give that glory to him and to him alone. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.